That loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. It is not readily apparent to us, but this passage of Scripture before us today contains this kind of glaring paradox. There's something in the language of the Apostle John that appeals to us to consider what on the surface appears to be a contradiction, because there nestled in this language of love is a word that is so manifestly out of place that it should be just perhaps written in bold capital letters, because it represents a concept which in our minds is strikingly incompatible with the other ideas of this passage. The passage states, we must love. Love is from God. Everyone who loves has been given life by God. Without love, you'll never know God, because God is love. And God showed his love by sending his Son to give us life. And God loved us before we loved him. And God loves us, so we ought to also love one another. You understand that the theme of the passage is love, but then huddled there in this cluster of statements about the love of God is the word at the end of verse 10, propitiation. It's a word that's odd to us. It's certainly not part of anyone's everyday vocabulary. I dare say you could go through most, if not your entire life, without hearing somebody just up and use this word, unless they're doing it from the pulpit. To understand what that word means is going to require us to go to decidedly darker places than we would imagine the word love is going to take us. Because to understand propitiation, we're going to have to wholeheartedly embrace words like anger and appease and placate and sinfulness and unrighteousness and unholiness and sacrifice and blood and vengeance, indignation, wrath. It is a word that is meant to take your mind in a direction far from love. And yet, there it is, and it's not a mistake. John, the apostle who is prone to the simplest language of any biblical writer, includes this word propitiation in a way that is anything but simple. He gently and deliberately wraps this gift in the language of love, but when you take the bow off the package and you start peeling through those layers of love to get into the text, you find that inside that gift box is that the work of Jesus Christ in propitiation is the ultimate gift of God's love. But stick with me here. It is not your gift. It is not your name on that gift box. This is a gift that is from God to God. Propitiation means appeasement or satisfaction. The idea is simply this. You have someone who is offended, and they rightly demand satisfaction. Propitiation is offering something to appease that person who is offended, to satisfy that person who is offended, so that the offender could be reconciled to them. In essence, the word propitiation tells us about how it is that God views the cross of Jesus Christ. Almost every other word we use when we come to this idea of the cross and the work of Jesus on the cross, almost every other word approaches the cross from the human perspective. You know, forgiveness. Well, that's the death of Jesus that pardons our sins. And Redemption is the death of Jesus that purchases our forgiveness and our freedom. And reconciliation is the death of Jesus has united us to God. In adoption, the death of Jesus brings us into God's family. In justification, the death of Jesus gives us his righteousness. All of those are focused on us. Virtually every description we have is focused on what Jesus has done for us. But the word propitiation, we find God's perspective on the work of Jesus on the cross. The death of Jesus Christ has satisfied God's anger. It has appeased God's wrath. We're going to examine this word today in three phases. Not alliterated. Why is propitiation necessary? How was propitiation accomplished? And why does propitiation matter today? And ultimately, we'll see in the text of God's word that propitiation provided by the death of Jesus Christ is the only act that could make the revelation of God's love possible. Why is propitiation necessary? You know, in some ways, it almost hardly seems that we need to ask that question because all people already seem to understand that propitiation is needed. Throughout human history, mankind has tried different ways to appease some angry deity. Somewhere there in the DNA of our collective consciousnesses, we know there is a dangerous division between us and our Creator, and He demands satisfaction from us. Now, without God's word, they go to strange places. The pagan idea of appeasement is frightening. You know, in lost cultures, without the revelation of God's word, most human societies have decided there is a God, He is angry, and essentially for no reason. They think of the many gods of Greek and Roman mythology. They're angry on a whim. Their wrath can be directed at you due to just some misunderstanding. These are supposedly divine beings, and yet they get arbitrarily annoyed. They might hate you for no reason and burn with indignation towards you just because they can. Can you imagine anything worse than that? Anything worse than a powerful God who is angry with you for no reason? Let me assure you, there's something worse than that. Something far worse. Worse than a powerful God angry with you for no reason is an all-powerful God who has every reason to be angry with you. Psalm 5:5 says of God, "You hate all workers of iniquity." The next verse says, "The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Psalm 7:11 tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. In Psalm 11:5, "The wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates." Not just an Old Testament idea. You can come to Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is, note that present tense, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. To accurately grasp this idea of propitiation, you first have to understand that the God who is love and is flawlessly loving is also the God who righteously hates all the sin and all the sinners who violate that love. The glorious God who is absolute in his perfection and is blinding in his glory has been slandered by sin. Through sin, the creatures who are made in the image of God have made themselves to be the enemies of God. We trample his truth underfoot. We insult his gracious spirit. In our sin, we slander our Creator and we bear false witness against the world that he created. We cover our eyes from his light. We pour our ears to his truth. Despite the goodness of God and the good world that he created, we've chosen rebellion against him. So that the word itself denounces all of mankind under the same indictment. Please leave a bookmark here in 1 John 4. But if you would, look at Romans chapter 3. I know Romans chapter 3 is a passage of scripture you know. Starting at verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Can I just briefly sum that up in my own words? Here is the essence of that indictment. We are unrighteous and ignorant, and we are content in our unrighteousness and ignorance. We've strayed so far from God's truth and deviated from God's path that he describes us as useless. That's what unprofitable means, useless. You can see that in the text. They are useless in verse 12, and he ends verse 12 by saying essentially you're useless and you're good for nothing. So full of blasphemous words that our tongues are described as liars, our lips are described as snake poison, and it says we essentially breathe out the stench of death and decay. All along the road of our earthly existence, we leave ruined lives and miserable people in our wake, and we refuse to take a peaceful path because we have no respect for God's word or God himself. Come to the word of God, and our sin is just manifestly detestable. It is obviously repulsive. We are declared offensive and hateful and abhorrent, and then we dare insist that God in his holiness should be neutral to our sin. God is not indifferent towards sin. God is not neutral toward the sinner. There is an active and passionate hatred that is holy and pure and righteous in God's heart toward the revolting sin itself and toward the rebellious sinners who wallow in it. And so then we come to our text in John 4 and we have to ask ourselves, does the Apostle John know that? Is he confused? Well, of course he's not. The love of God and the wrath of God are not in opposition to each other. The wrath of God towards sin is the righteous revelation of his loving nature. Even in our fallen humanity, we understand that's true. Just think in your life of whoever you know that is just the most loving person you have ever met. How does that person react to evil? Are they indifferent? When they see suffering and agony that evil causes, do they pretend not to see it? Or does it grieve them? Does it grieve them to their very soul? How much more do you think that a perfectly loving God is grieved with sin and with sinners? You cannot doubt that the Apostle John knows this. One of the reasons you can't doubt the Apostle John knows this is because before he wrote 1 John, he wrote the Gospel of John. He carefully recorded these principles of love and wrath from the lips of Jesus Christ himself, in the context so that we understand they're not opposed to each other. They have to be seen together. And so in John chapter 3, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in the same breath, he says, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You can go a little later in that chapter in John chapter 3, in verse 36, Jesus says, he that believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Note again, that present tense. The wrath of God abides on him. Without faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God at this very moment is abiding on you. Without Jesus Christ providing the propitiation, the appeasement for your offense against God's perfect blinding holiness, even now the fiery furnace of God's wrath is kindled against you. So let's establish this first point in two ways. The first question is, why is propitiation necessary? For you, it was not necessary. There is nothing in God that requires him to save us. He has no need of anything that you have to offer. His holiness would be perfectly satisfied with your eternal punishment in the torments of hell. That is the very place that he created for rebels like you. There's nothing in you that makes the atoning death of Jesus Christ necessary. Yet for God himself, here's why it was necessary. God is love. He did not create love. He did not invent love. God is love. And if he is to be glorified in his fullness, then that love has to be made known. And if that love is to be made known, then his divine wrath against sin has to be removed. It has to be set aside. It has to be appeased and satisfied in some way. That, and that alone, is why propitiation is necessary. Propitiation appeases the wrath of God so that his loving nature can be revealed. But then we ask, how was it accomplished? What can be done to appease God's wrath? This is God we're talking about. He's not a petulant spouse. His wrath is not going to be satisfied with a bouquet of flowers or a box of chocolates or a well-timed fruit basket. Something far more precious is required. The blood that soaked the soil of Calvary was the blood of God himself. The second person of the Godhead, God the Son, was born in human flesh in order to absorb God's wrath on man's sin. Now, do not misunderstand what this means. The crucifixion of Jesus was not an event in which the loving part of God was trying to placate the angry part of God. The Father and the Son, they are in perfect unity. They've always been in perfect unity. They do not work independently of one another. So there's no opposition between the Godhead. In eternity past, the Father agreed to choose those who would be saved. The Son agreed to purchase their salvation with his blood. And the Holy Spirit agreed to instill life and faith in them. There is perfect eternal unity in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. In order to accomplish this propitiation, the satisfaction, God first displayed his attribute of mercy in withholding the penalty of sin. lost sinners abide presently under the wrath of God. And yet, the very fact that you abide at all is God's mercy. You can wake up every morning with the truth on your lips that it is of God's mercy that we're not consumed. He has withheld, he has held back his wrath for a time. And in that time, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born in flesh, lived the perfect life of obedience that we rebellious sinners had refused to live, and then was condemned to die. Jesus Christ was nailed on the cross. He took the sins of all God's rebellious children onto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he was made to be sin for us. Now understand, that means that all the lust and the pride and the covetousness and the anger and the selfishness in me was placed on Jesus Christ. He became the very thing that God hates in order to save the ones who God loves. And when he was made to be sin for us, that merciful dam which held back the wrath of God from sinners was broken. And the floodwaters of God's righteous rage and sin came crashing down on the Son of God. Brother Troy asked last night, how much wrath did Jesus endure? It's unspeakable. It's beyond our understanding. But consider that God's wrath on your sin justly requires eternal punishment in the torments of hell's flames. And add to the price of your sin, the price of my sin, and of Tom, and of Lewis, and of Rita, and of look, you can go to the book of Revelation and there is an eternal heavenly chorus who sings, you have redeemed us to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The infinite wrath of God reserved for all of those people gets concentrated onto Jesus Christ. And it is undiluted by even a drop of mercy. Concentrated into a few moments of time. And the torture of his flesh was a mere shadow of the suffering that he endured. Isaiah 53:10 tells us his soul was made an offering for sin. You want to talk about the idea of propitiation? The verse says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God for all of his wrath and anger that was righteously held for sin. When his son took those sins onto himself, God looked down and said, I will crush that sin. And his wrath is satisfied. It's appeased. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. There is no cause in you that deserves that work. This is about God. Propitiation is how God views the cross of Christ. This appeasement of his wrath, the satisfaction of his holy anger is the only way that God can accomplish what otherwise seems so contrary. That is, he can be just in punishing sin, and he can still justify. That means to make a declaration of righteousness in regard to the sinner. Look down, and you're still here in Romans 3, look down, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Incidentally, that word freely means without a cause. It is the same word that Jesus uses when he says, they hated me without a cause. Being justified freely, being justified for no cause in you, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. Listen, God's declaration is Christ's righteousness, not your righteousness. You don't have any. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through that forbearance, that holding back, that mercy of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be. Now listen, this is what propitiation allows God to do, that he might be just and the justifier, that he can be fair in punishing sin and yet still look to the sinner and say, I declare them not guilty. Be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. The work of Jesus Christ, it is not a reward for the righteous. It is a gift for the guilty. God's wrath toward his children is pacified through faith in Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 25 there, right? He has brought propitiation through faith in his blood. God the Son was sent into the world to provide propitiation, to appease the wrath of God on behalf of all those who would believe in him. But remember here, the focus, primarily, if not exclusively, the focus is Godward here. Jesus did not come to save you from Satan, because Satan is not your problem. In fact, Satan requires no satisfaction because he is already quite satisfied with us. If you die without Jesus Christ, I don't care what Saturday morning cartoons have said to you, you're not going to spend eternity being poked by a red, scaly cartoon demon with pitchforks. Without Jesus Christ, you're going to spend eternity in the burning blackness of hell. That is a place of God's creation. He made that place. He made that place so that his wrath would be glorified in the eternal punishment of sinners in getting what they deserve. It's God we offended, and it's God to whom satisfaction has to be made. So understand, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved by God from God. That's why our sin, because God has done this, that's why our sin can be described in Psalm 103 as being removed as far as from the east as from the west and not remembered anymore. It's why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But let me just stop right now and ask you pointedly, are you in Christ Jesus? Has your sin been removed, or do you still carry that rebellion that God hates? Are you in Christ Jesus and not condemned, or are you without him and condemned already? Are you a believer who will abide in everlasting life, or are you an unbeliever who has the wrath of God already, presently, at this moment, abiding on you so that the fire of his wrath is kindled against you? If you're traveling through life without Jesus Christ, I encourage you, you need a U-turn. Confess your sins, run to the cross. Receive the forgiveness of God through faith in the blood and righteousness of God's Son. Tell him how sinful you are. Tell him that you know the wrath of God rightly and fairly abides on you. If you've never called on the name of the Lord, just hear his voice today. Obey the call of the gospel, because propitiation is only for those who are eternally linked to Jesus Christ in faith. You need him more than you know you need him. So how is propitiation accomplished? It's realized through the exhaustion and the satisfaction of God's wrath by the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. And it is to the benefit of all those who look on him in faith. But that brings us to, why does it matter today? What's this mean for us today? Because we've been using words like anger and appease and placate and sinfulness and unrighteousness and unholiness and sacrifice and blood and vengeance and wrath and indignation. And you're sitting there going, Brother Jason, I think you forgot what the topic is. You forgot what this conference is about. No. Look back, if you would, at 1 John chapter 4. Go back to our text, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Because the apostle is clear that in his mind, there is one blessed thought that surrounds this truth of propitiation. And that blessed thought is love. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. There are two, and I'll be quick, two quick practical applications we're going to see from that text, and then we'll be done. First off, propitiation flows out of God's love. It's common for us to think that God's love was purchased for us by the work of Jesus Christ. But that is simply not true. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. Listen again to verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God towards us. In other words, this is how God's love is known. But because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. So the giving of Jesus Christ was so that the love of God could be made known. He sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. In other words, this is love. If you want to see what love looks like, look at this. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is the pre-existing love of God that led him to send Jesus to be the propitiation for sins. It is the pre-existing love of Jesus that made him willing to become sin and to satisfy God's wrath in our place. How well this fits John's thought here. Propitiation did not happen because God was loved. Propitiation happened because God is love. If it's God's wrath which needed to be satisfied, it's God's love which did the satisfying. Now, do you know what that means for you today? It is propitiation. It's for you. It's a good thing. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you can know that God is for you. Because every drop of that raging river of God's divine wrath has been absorbed by the work of his Son. So many times we think in the circumstances of our life, oh, this horrible thing has happened to me because God's angry with me for some sin. No, he's not. Now, surely God might bring some trial or trouble to correct you or to do you good, but not one drop of wrath is coming to you if you believe in Jesus Christ. His anger is appeased. His wrath is satisfied. All that's left is love. Propitiation flows out of God's love. Propitiation also flows into God's love. Look again at what our text says in verse 7. You can see that those who are beloved of God should love one another. The end of verse 7, those who know God show God's love. In verse 8, we can conclude that those who are without love are the same who are without God. If you are loveless, you are godless. In verse 11, because God loved us, we should love one another. The Apostle John didn't include the concept of propitiation in verses 9 and 10 just so that you could learn from it and pass some spiritual final exam. Theology works. Doctrine is put into practice. It is included there specifically as an example of the love of God so that you will follow that example. Propitiation flows out of God's love, and it flows into God's love. And you go, well, how on earth, based on how you've described propitiation, how could I possibly do that and follow that example? Well, it's very easy for us to look at the people around us and conclude that they are undeserving of our love. It is simple to sit back and wait to be loved by someone else first before you will love them. Yet that is not what we see from our Heavenly Father. His motive should be our motive. His example should be our example. You should love others not because they deserve it, because guess what? They don't deserve it. But you should love others because you know God and you are born of God and you are loved by God and you are one with the God who is love. You don't have to wait to be loved first. The example of godly love is to show love to others before there is any love in them towards you. The doctrine and theology of propitiation might seem complex, but the practical lesson it teaches is pretty simple. You know, when Tom sent the conference schedule, it says, may it please the Lord to show us and help us learn more of him, the very person of love, so that we might love him more fully and others as he loved us. Do we really want to do that? Because to that end, the simple and practical lesson of propitiation is this. God satisfied his own wrath in order to display his love to people who did not deserve it. I'm guessing that in your life, there's some people who could be described that way. They do not deserve it. And you, because of their actions, have every reason to be angry with them. And you love them even though they've done you wrong? Can you deal with the offense yourself because you know they're not going to make it right? Are you willing to make the personal sacrifice of setting aside your wrath in order to display God's love to the people who least deserve it? Because that's what God did for you. You might hear that as a completely unreasonable request, or you can just be honest and say, that is nothing in comparison to what God did for me when he sent his son to be the propitiation for my sin, that God himself was offended by my sin, and instead of expecting me to do anything about it, because I could do nothing about it, and instead of expecting me to love him because I did not love him, he showed his love for me, and he dealt with my offense himself. He appeased his own wrath by sending his son Jesus Christ into the world. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you can revel in the love of God in propitiation, but you also need to go out and practice his example. Thank you for your attention.